Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, beginning verse 26. So in the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1089. Acts chapter 8, we'll read verses 26 through 40. It'll be about the story of the Spirit, Philip, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that the Spirit would be poured out upon us, and that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we could see Jesus more clearly, that we would know you, that we would be encountered powerfully by you and be changed by the interchange. Help us. Speak to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sure, it's not just me, but who else has ever felt like a terrible Christian? We all bounce there routinely, don't we? Like, "I'm so messing this thing up." I've got good news for you. One, you're not the only one. Two, even the Apostle Paul felt like that. Listen to what he says in Romans 7:24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That famous passage in Romans 7 where he's saying, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the good I want to do, I don't do that. I just keep doing it. And, you know, back and forth he goes. He concludes with this cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thirdly, the answer is obvious, what you do, and it's glorious. The very next verse says, and I don't have it printed in my notes, but the very next verse is, "But glory be to God through Christ Jesus my Lord." And you know, when you're wrestling again and again, "How can I do this? How can I do this? How can I do this? How can I do this?" And you cry out, like, "I can't do this." And like, and then God says, "You're right. It's got to be Jesus." At first, it doesn't feel like the answer you were looking for, because it wasn't the answer you were looking for. The answer you were looking for is, how can I be stronger? How can I be smarter? How can I get through? How can I possibly deal with this? And the answer is, Jesus does, you don't. Wasn't the answer we were looking for, it's the answer we need. A few verses later, he says in chapter 8, and chapter 8, I mean, I'm thinking, we should all memorize Romans 8, you know. It's just we could read the whole chapter, but then it'd be a whole other sermon before I got to my sermon, so I won't do that. But listen to how it culminates here in verse 38 and 39. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that reflection started with, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? So nothing internal and nothing external can keep me from Christ's love. It's a good word, isn't it? I want us to be strengthened by the unstoppable love of God for each one of us this morning, because I do believe that is what the story of the Ethiopian eunuch is teaching us. And didn't come immediately to that point. If you're like me, you've read this story many times and you go, huh? What? What's that about, you know? I even asked a bunch of people this week. So we went over the story. Get this guy and this spirit, the angel, he sends Philip, and Philip goes, and spirit tells him, go over by the chariot, and he shares the gospel, and he gets saved. And, oh, look, they got some water. He gets baptized. He goes off to Ethiopia all by himself, this individual Christian. Philip, we don't even know what exactly is meant by he's carried away. We almost think, was he teleported? And at any rate, the spirit made him go. Philip didn't see him any, the eunuch didn't see him any longer. Philip comes to himself in Azotus, right? We'll review that again in a few minutes. But, and then you say, okay, what do you do with that? What's the point? Why is that story there? In considering it, I'm just going to quickly look at the characters. Then we're going to look at the story again, a little more detail than I just did. But then we'll try to tease out some implications. The characters are simple. We've got God, we've got Philip, and we've got an Ethiopian eunuch. Don't even know his name. All right. So you get that in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. Now, he's not the spirit, but he is sent by God. So a messenger from God is sent to Philip. All right, where is Philip? Previous story. He's in Samaria, right? Somewhere in Samaria, a city in Samaria. I have a little map down there in my notes, the next page. He's somewhere up there in the middle, up north, you know, north of Jerusalem in Samaria. They suggest a city, but we don't know which one. And he sends him to Gaza, and that's pretty far south, right? But anyway, we've got the angel sent from God, and we got Philip, character number two, and then we've got this Ethiopian eunuch. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch. That's the description. A little bit more, we get that he was a court official of Candace. Now, they think probably that's a title like a pharaoh, because there were several queens in Ethiopia that had that, what might be a title, Candace. Could be a personal name, doesn't change the text, so it's a fun fact at any rate. But for our purposes here, this man was a powerful man, and he had means. He was a treasurer of her wealth, and he was in charge of all her treasure, and He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So we have now another piece of information about this unnamed Ethiopian eunuch. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning seated in his chariot. So when you consider these facts, he was a foreigner, but not completely a foreigner, because he wanted to worship Yahweh. And yet he couldn't be a proselyte. Why? Because he's a eunuch. That means his male parts were gone. about as delicately as I can say it. So he couldn't be circumcised. And according to Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 23:1, you can look it up later, or Leviticus 21. For the first, Deuteronomy 23, says he couldn't gather in the worship around Yahweh. He couldn't get in the inner gathering with the assembly of the Israelites because he was a eunuch. There are other deformities listed there, but he couldn't do it. And furthermore, in Leviticus 21, if he was in the priestly line and he was a eunuch, either born that way or made that way, then he would be disqualified from serving the food at the altar. He couldn't draw near the altar, but he could at home. He could eat the food in his family household with the rest of his priestly family. But you couldn't draw near to God's holiness with this. And then you think, especially in our culture, like, that doesn't seem quite fair. I mean, it wasn't necessarily his choice to be a eunuch, especially if he was born that way. But in the Eastern kingdoms, quite often, they were preferred officials, less loyalty issues, I think. You know, that you don't have a family of your own. You're completely all in to the royal household. And particularly important if you had a line of queens to have men that are serving you that, you know, won't cause you any harm that way. At any rate, it was common in those courts. And this man was a man of power, but he was also marred physically, which would deny him to draw near to God. Now, why is that? Why is that, do you think? In many ways, and we can't rehash the whole thing, but as you look at the holiness laws in the book of Leviticus, it becomes clear over time that the pattern is that sin has effect. And any of that effect of sin, either the sin itself or the effect of sin, disqualifies you from God's presence. So if you are rotting, effect of sin, you're dying, you're disqualified from being in God's holy presence. Or if you're marred, it disqualifies you from being in God's holy presence. In particular, you could say a eunuch, the sort of life-giving way of having a family and then another family and another family now is cut off. You no longer can do that. So it's a particular picture of the effects of sin in a fallen world, because sin leads to death. And it's a very poignant picture of that. So in that way, you could say a eunuch is a picture of sin's consequence. Another bit of background information, just thinking about Ethiopia and thinking about this eunuch, but thinking now the place. Isaiah 11, 10 through 11, in Isaiah the prophet, he says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So I wanted that verse for the context. It's like talking about Jesus. The root of Jesse is Jesus. And now the nations are going to rest in him. In that day, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush. Like, wait a minute, what's that got to do with Ethiopia? Well, that's what they called it in the Old Testament. Cush and Ethiopia, same place. Same place. So it's interesting that God was going to be, it's prophesied through Isaiah, that God was going to be gathering his people out, his lost people. So the northern tribes were scattered and dispersed. And there were groups and pockets of Jews living in these different places. Was this man that such a person? We are not told, and we can only speculate, which doesn't help us much. But I do think that these passages are not just talking about those pockets of Jews, settlements. It is talking about those, but also to Jesus' call that the gospel is going to go out to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. At any rate, there was this promise that he was going to gather his own people from places like Ethiopia. It's interesting background. I wished I had, now as I think about it, I look back at my notes, I realize I didn't include it anywhere else too. In I think it's about Isaiah 56, and I'm going to have to look it up. You can look it up again, too. But if you look up eunuch, the word eunuch, and do a search for it in any Bible program, and look in Isaiah around 56, there's a touching prophecy about eunuchs to put their faith in Yahweh. Don't think that you are dried up. Don't think that you are useless. But that he will provide a heritage for them. He will provide a life for them if you keep my Sabbaths, which was the old covenant sign, the sign of the covenant, that's keeping the Sabbath. In other words, you're being faithful. As an infant, you get the sign of the covenant circumcision, but as a pious follower of Yahweh, you would keep the covenant by keeping the Sabbath week in, week out. And he's charging there through the prophet Isaiah that don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Yahweh will redeem you. So that's interesting background for just an unnamed Ethiopian eunuch who had traveled to Jerusalem to worship. Wealthy enough to travel there, wealthy enough to purchase a scroll of the book of Isaiah, which not everybody could get their hands on. And yet, with all that wealth and power and ability, no ability to draw near to the living God. Not by his own devices. He would be on the outside. And in fact, in the Old Covenant, even while God was tenting and living with his people, a lot of that involved cutting the people off from his presence so they wouldn't be consumed by his holiness. And that's prominent here in this story. So those are the characters. Anyway, I didn't spend more time on the Ethiopian eunuch because he was more important, just because he's the most unknown character in the bunch. Philip, we know because he was introduced to us as one of the seven back in the Jerusalem church, now scattered through the persecution of Saul. And we looked at him last week when he was preaching and teaching in Samaria, and God's bringing Samaritans to Christ, and the church planted there in Samaria. And it's active, and there's a lot of people coming to Christ there. So now the story, Philip, in verses 26 through 29, is in that context, and an angel is sent to him, go to Gaza, a desert trail, a desert place. It's like, well, not really. Like, if you're thinking, where are the most people I can give the gospel to, you don't go there. Not a hospitable road. In fact, as we'll get to it, there's only one watering place, one watering hole in Gaza. The whole place is arid and desert-like. It's a desolate place. So leave your active, very fruitful ministry here in Samaria, Philip. Go down to Gaza. So Philip goes. Then he's there and he sees this man reading Isaiah, and you would see somebody reading because they typically read out loud in ancient cultures, especially if it wasn't your native language. You would read that text out loud. So you've got most likely that this eunuch is reading Isaiah out loud. And the Spirit prompts Philip and says, go over to this chariot. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, the living God, says to Philip, go get near this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard them, and I'm picking up in verse 30 in my notes. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. How did Philip know to be there? God sent him. How did Philip know to draw near this particular guy? God told him to do it. And he hears him reading Isaiah and just asks a normal question. Do you understand what you're reading? I imagine if you hear him reading this passage, or you're about to read it, Philip's eyes lit up. Wow, God, you are an awesome evangelist. For one, I would never have thought to go evangelize somebody on the road to, the Gaza road. I would have never thought. This would not be where I would have gone. But he had an appointment with this guy, apparently. So He asks this question, and the man is hungry. He's wanting to know, and both knows he doesn't know, but wants to know, and said, well, if you got any ideas, come on up, right? He invites Philip on to his chariot. Now, the passage of the scripture he was reading was from Isaiah 53, 7 through 8. Let me just read it here in Acts, and then we'll go to that text itself in a minute. Like sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. It's an interesting passage. And the eunuch says, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? You wonder why, I can't know for sure, but you wonder why the eunuch was just stuck on this verse, on these couple verses. Maybe his life being taken away. Maybe in fact that he was a eunuch. I don't know, maybe. But it couldn't be a more perfect passage. We can't read those verses without seeing Jesus, can we? In fact, I've got an excellent little book in my library that is a great one to give to an unconverted Jew. And in that story, the one who wrote the book was a converted Jew who was given this passage to read at, I think it was, he was at Labrie, it seems to me, the story, getting the story right. Are you guys familiar with Labrie? Francis Schaeffer, all those things. So he went to Labrie, and it's like, you know, he's like, I don't remember all the circumstances that brought him there, but he wasn't a believer, and he was a Jewish man. And he's like, here, why don't you read this? And he opens up in the Old Testament to Isaiah 53, which is where we are. And he reads these verses like we just read. Let me scope it out a bit. Just like, you know, we don't know how Philip did. All we're told is that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. How can you not just put this immediately in this larger context? Let's get that larger context, which the green bit in my notes is the part that he started with, right? But let's back up to verse 13 in Isaiah 52, just going a few verses into the previous chapter. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. And then there's so much good stuff, but I'm going to skip some down to chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. In other words, we thought of him as being stricken, like he must be hated by God, right? Why? Smitten by God. Well, he must be smitten because he's so in such suffering and agony, right? And afflicted. He's got all these sorrows and all these afflictions and all this pain. God must surely hate this Jesus. Yet we esteemed him, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And let me pause there. Going to that book I just mentioned, this Jewish unconverted Jew was reading this, and it's like, oh, this is the same gobbledygook you Christians come up with all the time. He says, no, that's Isaiah, the prophet. And the man was like, no, can't be. Christian wrote this, right? Because this is so about the gospel. The good news is that the pain we're feeling, that we're starting to sort of the birth pains of judgment, if you will, he took in our place. The eternal suffering that we have coming for our rebellion against the one true God, he suffered in our place. He took it. Jesus took it. Verse 5 again from the beginning. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. You correct somebody. That's what the word means. Correction. Painful correction. That brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. who in the human race can say that they haven't gone their own way? It's so common it doesn't feel bad to us. Of course I'm going my way. What other way would I go? And yet that's cosmic treason. The truth about the living God who spoke you into existence, who right now is upholding your very existence by the power of his own word, who knows your every thought, your every move, your every cell, that upholds the whole entire universe, and we don't even thank him. We don't even think about him that much. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity is another word for sin. The sins of us all. For going our own way. That's the sin. Oh, may the Lord open your eyes to the wickedness of that if he hasn't already. He, Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And that's significant. That lamb in Jewish culture, in Israelite culture, would be the sin offering, the one that was dying in your place so that God would be pleased with the worshiper. An unblemished sacrifice would die in your place. And some of it would be taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp for God's wrath. And then the certain bits of it would be on the burnt offering, which would represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that goes up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This is the sacrificial system. The Lamb of God has laid down his life so that God could be pleased with us. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That means it wasn't lawful. There was no justice in putting Jesus to death, not by the human courts. Human courts were doing the greatest crime humanity's ever committed. On one level or another, all of us deserve our death. Sometimes not the one we're getting, or by the hands, you know, then maybe not authorized to do it. The murderer or the so on, right? It's inappropriate for them to do it. But before God, we all deserve to die. But not Jesus. But not Jesus. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living? Stricken. For the transgression of my people. It's interesting that the eunuch was just, it stopped, maybe it's just where he stopped, but that was the passage he had just read. He stopped before that last little line, and he's thinking about the deadness, I think, the deadness of this one. Is it Isaiah that's dead like this, or is some other person dead like this? And then Philip comes along and says, this is talking about Jesus, but this death is not the end. This death is not the end. This death actually was that he was did this for the transgression of his people. That's what it's for. And it goes on, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will accomplish all these things. When you say the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands, what do you mean by that? It means that what the Lord wants to happen, he makes happen. He makes it happen. He was obedient unto death, willingly laying down his life as a substitute for his people. Accomplishing the will of God, both for justice, price paid, and for mercy, so that his people could be forgiven. So they don't have to pay. Why? Because Jesus paid. The will of the Lord was accomplished by Jesus Christ. It prospered in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, I don't see how you can possibly make sense of this prophecy from Isaiah without Jesus. How can he both be the one that doesn't see his generation, so he's dying, and he will see his death? You know, how can he say that he will be alive and that it'll be dead? Unless he dies and doesn't stay dead. You couldn't have asked for a more perfect Old Testament passage. And if you had the scroll of Isaiah, you couldn't have been landing right in a more perfect passage for somebody to come along like Philip to preach the gospel to him. And preach the gospel he did. And explain the life and ministry of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and how he's commissioned his apostles to go out and preach the word, and that the word is going out, and he's calling people to discipleship all over the world, and calling them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We know that he said this because how else then would the eunuch know, when they came to some water, be excited and say, hey, how about if I get baptized? Right? We don't know the exact words he used, but the content was there. He explained about the life, the death, the resurrection, the commission, the great commission to make disciples of every nation. And he's thinking, I want in. And look, just as he's coming to faith, just as he's joyfully receiving this word, oh, look, some water. The only one in the region. He gets baptized. In this church, by God's kind grace, we're going to sing about this good news message that I just talked about here from Isaiah. We're going to talk about it from the pulpit. We're going to teach it every Sunday school lesson. I pray it's in all these conversations that we have. We're going to talk about the good news that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification, raised for our righteousness, so that we could be like him. He sent out his Holy Spirit to bring us to faith in these promises and to give that life. Now, that life, that promise, that good news, that gospel is going to be in everything we do. You see, this man received it because he eagerly wanted to get baptized, and he went away with joy. Don't ever get tired of the gospel. If the gospel's boring, I pray the Lord will turn the lights on. I pray that you'll be given eyes to see. The eyes of your heart will be enlightened, and you can see the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One thing is very clear in this little story. God was in complete control of this encounter. I mean, prominently so. So much so that it makes you go, why? Why was in God such control? But the fact that he sent an angel, he tells Philip to go and talk to him, and then when he's done, he gets baptized, he makes him go. He brings him somewhere. You look at the map, he's somewhere in Gaza, and then all of a sudden he's north of Gaza in Azotus, you see on the map. And so then from there, Philip says, well, I guess I'll just keep preaching the gospel as I go north until he settles in Caesarea. The next time we see Philip is in chapter 21 of Acts, and he's still in Caesarea. Apparently God hadn't sent him on any other search and save missions, right? But why? Why this search and save message? It's interesting, isn't it? Let's tease out a couple more points. I think there's two things you could say, and the first is it's helpful in the larger storyline, but not, I think, the main point. First thing we'd say is that God is definitely moving his mission forward. God's in charge, as we've said, and he's moving his mission forward. Up until this point, we've had Christians in Jerusalem, and then Christians in Judea, and now Samaria, just the previous text, right? But no Gentiles. Well, here we have a foreigner of sorts, kind of like a transition foreigner, because he's coming to Jerusalem to worship. So he's definitely already wanting to worship Yahweh. But he's on the outside. But you see, in chapters 8 through 11, this mission to the Gentiles is starting to unfold. After this passage, we've got the conversion of Saul, who later is called by his Greek name, Paul. So it sounds familiar, apostle to the Gentiles. Even though he doesn't do much Gentile preaching in these next few, next chapter or so, it's significant that the apostle to the Gentiles is called and commissioned. That's significant. And then Peter's moving out from Jerusalem after that, and he's moving away from Jerusalem, and then ultimately gets called by an angel, by another angel, to go up to, Caesarea, to Cornelius' household, a Roman, to preach to his whole family. And the Holy Spirit comes down in a big way to the Gentiles. And the end of this section is by chapter 11. There's Christians in Antioch, and they go get Paul. Barnabas goes and gets Paul, sending up for his missionary journeys. So as you lay it out like that, you can see that this whole section is definitely moving from the very localized Christian movement to now to the nations. And this would be the first little salvo, so you could say that about it. But I don't think that's the main point of this passage on its own standing. It's definitely doing that. It's moving the storyline along. Right? But there's something much more profound going on in this passage, I think. And I'll say it this way. God's call is powerful and personal. His call is powerful and personal. It's God's call because, I mean, God is overtly doing this. I think part of the reason he's doing that is to show that he is on mission and we get to participate. And has no trouble calling Philip out from a very vibrant, active mission up in Samaria for one man. An Ethiopian man who's a eunuch. Don't miss the symbolism there that this man, in that way, couldn't be more of an outsider. Wanting to be an insider, but an outsider. In the old covenant, he's an outsider and he can never not be an outsider. Nothing he can do can change that. But the old covenant was pointing at the new. The old covenant was pointing at the one that would come. And that one has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God's call is powerful. He can overcome every obstacle. From the vantage point of a Jew of that day, this man couldn't be more of an outsider, both a foreigner and a eunuch, but called by God, who overcame those things. I think it's important for us to realize, it's why I started with Romans 7. It says that was the verse I wanted or not, because I didn't write it all out. But at any rate, it's the love of God that pursues us, that overcomes everything that gets in the way. Now, we know that our physical shortcomings don't separate us from God. We're used to that, so we don't think of that. But in fairness, when you have physical problems, it really feels like you're on the outside a lot of times. Whether when your body's not working right, you feel like something's wrong with me. And you're only half right. There is something wrong with you. We're all dying. We're all dying. The clock is ticking. And as our bodies don't work right, it's a visible marker, and it's hard. Death itself can't keep us from God, the God of life. The reason why we're dying is because we're cut off from that God of life. That's what Jesus came to overcome, to beat death itself. So that even though these bodies will die, unless he comes back first, and then they'll be transformed immediately. But unless he comes back first, these bodies will die, and then we'll also be raised from the dead. And we will be granted a new body that will not die. And it won't break. So there's something wrong and right about how we personally feel bad about our own ailments. You know, it's wrong because it's not a personal rejection of you, but it is a sign of our fallen generation. I mean, like, we're in a fallen world, a broken world, and it is broken and it hurts. And death is terrible. And an enemy that needs to be defeated, it has been defeated. And so Jesus overcomes everything that separates us from his love. But far more potent than our physical bodies, it's marked by our physical bodies. We can see it, we can kind of take note of it, and it's right in our face. But far more significant problem to be overcome is the sin in our hearts. In the old covenants, they were given everything they needed to follow Yahweh, and they very clear that it was the living God, creator God, that was calling them and that was promising them, and he would bless them. All they got to do is follow him and stay true and faithful to him, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it again and again and again. They just couldn't do it. And let's be honest, brothers and sisters, that's our biggest problem too, isn't it? We know we are to make much of God and his glory. We know we're to make much of Jesus and his glory. And yet, who isn't obsessed about themselves? As you take tabs on what you thought about this week, most of it involved you. Me too. But we're being rescued from that self-obsession. Self-reliance, self-glorification. All that is killing us. All that is making us more and more less glorious. It's what's killing us. But as we turn from that to the God of all glory, then we actually become glorious with not our own glory, but with his. That's how image bearers work. We look at him and we see how glorious he is and we reflect that. And so our face lights up. You know the difference of a face that's defeated and a face that has hope? You do, don't you? It's like that. When God attaches your heart and the eyes of your heart to faith in Jesus Christ, you have eyes that light up that can never, never be dimmed. Oh, we get beat up, we get wrecked, we get on the outside, it gets tough, we get knocked around, but you cannot break our spirit because our spirit is guarded by the living God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we know it's true. Even when we teeter, it was like, where else will I go, Lord? You have the words of life. We know it's true. We don't know the name of this Ethiopian eunuch. But Jesus does. And he knows your name too. That matters, doesn't it? Be strengthened by the unstoppable love of God for each of us. We are known by name. John 10 is a wonderful passage, just to get a snippet of it. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. He's talking to his opponents. I say, are you the Christ? I've told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Of course he's the Christ. It's obvious he's the Christ. Look at all these signs and wonders he's doing. They all speak about him being the Christ. He's casting out demons. He's healing the lame. Again, it's obvious he's the Christ. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep! Hear my voice, and I know them. And and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And just to double down on that, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You can't steal anything from God. And we are His. We are known by God. I want us to just think on this, that God just took time to save that one eunuch so that we would know that that's what He's like. That's what He's like. He'll leave the many to go save the one. God confidence leads to bold living and bold testimony. As I try to pursue holiness, as I just look at my own strength and my own abilities, I think, forget it. But when I remember I'm with my shepherd, I hear his voice and he knows my name, I'll get there. I'll wander off over here a little bit. I'll wander off a little there, but he'll keep bringing me back, and I will get there. I will get there. I will get there. He who began a good work in me will see it on to completion, as Paul said in Philippians 1:6. And it's not just for ourselves. As we pursue the lost, we've been talking about evangelism downstairs in Sunday school, pursuing the lost, we should have the same God confidence too. If God cares about saving every one of his lost sheep, do you think we're going to muck it up? Because I have to stop there. Like, well, yeah, we do. We're wrong. But we do. We think we're going to mess it. I'm just going to stumble over myself and blow it. Who hasn't said that to themselves? Oh, I totally blew it. I totally blew it. Do you think Jesus will let your weakness stop him from saving all his sheep? What he's doing is letting you to be involved. Just get in there. If we have a growing desire to save the lost, who do you think put it there? Who put that desire there? God. Thank you, God. In prayer, each day, give thanks. Give thanks that you are loved, that you are known, that you are holy, like that you are perfect in Christ. Don't forget that you are perfect in Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in the promises, what he's done for you, then he looks at you and says, not guilty. God the Father says, not guilty to you, and he's right because you're in Christ. Give thanks. Rest in that truth. And then offer yourself to God. What would you have me do today, God? Who do you want me to talk to? What do you want me to say? I have some ideas, but you'll lead me. You'll lead me. 2 Corinthians 5 is so sweet on this point. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Rest comfortably in the love of Christ, and then go live for Christ and not for you. Therein lies our joy. Let's be strengthened by the unstoppable love of God for each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us eyes to see. Give us ears that hear, hearts that understand. Help us to see your goodness and glory in the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.